Yeah. Well, I thought about this a little more, and I just don't think I made this point very clear. I just want to go back to an idea that Isaiah presents, and I really think this is a crucial anchor point in the vision of. I'm sorry, I'm still in a few minutes from the class here. We're just getting started early. Because I want to go back and just try to establish this point. Isaiah's making a very important point by using an example. And he's using the example of Ahaz to make this point. And I think this is one of the predominant themes in the prophecy of Isaiah, and that is the coming Messiah, that he's the true king who's going to bring about the true covenant for the people. And so when we look back at Ahaz in chapter 8, chapter 8 is going to kind of establish this underlying principle about covenant keeping. And so he's going to say there, the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me, Isaiah, not to follow the way of this people. You see, this people, they're going a way in which, if Isaiah's not careful, he could do the same thing. And so he's going to say, there's going to be a lot of things that God is going to tell him. Don't call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Because he's going to say, there is this fear of the world. Because fear is a reaction, it's a response to things that are coming into my life. And so I react to these things that come to me, and I can react in fear of those things. And so he's going to say, don't do that. Rather, the one whom you need to fear, meaning the one I need to be responding to, because God is invoking things in front of me for me to react. And so I can react in such a way where he says, if you're going to dread somebody, you need to fear me. Because with that comes certain consequences, which here's a good thing. They're all good consequences when we fear the Lord. And so he's going to introduce this idea here. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And so here's what separates us from whether or not our eyes are on the world or whether or not our eyes are on the Lord. And so he presents this path. I kept thinking about this. How in the world could a person have a rock in front of him and one person stumble while the other person is able to stand? How's that even possible? And it made me think that maybe it's this idea, the way this people goes. And so this is our life journey, and we are walking. Where's our focus? Where's our attention? The rock in our path is the Lord. And if we are not looking at the Lord, and we're so busy looking at things in this world, we are going to stumble. We're going to fall. Because in our path, the Lord provides us stability. So you think about going hiking, and you're walking up a difficult path, and there's all these rocks. What do? You step on those rocks, because that's a firm footing. And you've got to look. Can you imagine? There's no light on, and you're running through that same path, and you can't see those rocks. What's going to happen? You're going to fall. You're going to stumble. You're going to be injured by that. And so we can either let the fear of the world blind us from those rocks, because that's all we can see. That's what happens when we're terrified of things. It's all that's in front of us. And yet, what he says and what Isaiah will do, I will wait for the Lord. I will put my trust in him. He is going to focus on that path. And he's going to see where God is going to allow him to stand. And so we see this evidence in the New Testament that Peter borrows from this very important anchor point in Isaiah. Who is my trust? My trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my rock. I'm going to stand upon him. And so that's the principle. And so he presents this example of Ahaz. And so Ahaz is going to be quite foolish because he's focused on the things of this world. And so here the Lord is providing things for him to put his spear in him. Look what I'm going to do. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to let these two armies come and invade you. It's not going to happen. They plotted your ruin. It will not happen. That's the Lord speaking to Ahaz. And yet what we learn is, first of all, these are nobodies. They're really not even a threat. Most of the things we're afraid are, compared to the Lord, are nothing. And so he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Because if you do not focus on that rock, you're going to trip over it. You're going to fall over that rock. And so he's going to tell him, his response is, I will not ask. He's not concerned about what the Lord's will is for him. And so what he does is, he actually goes and listens. He goes and he seeks the help of the Assyrian king instead. Now, this is no mistake what he's going to say in chapter 9. I think he's still talking about Ahaz here. So he's going to say all these things. He's going to introduce this idea in Matthew chapter 4 about this. You're in darkness. What do you do in darkness when you're walking down a path? You trip and you fall, you stumble. But Christ is going to be that light. He's going to bring about a light has dawned, the coming of Christ into the world. He's going to talk about down here in this section. He's going to talk, for us a child is born, to us a son is given. Here's this introduction to God's solution to Israel's problem, to the world's problem, to no longer we should fear this world. But in the middle, he's introducing this idea, and I think this is important to help us understand why this is quoted in the New Testament by Matthew. He's going back referring to what occurred during the days of Ahaz. And so right there in the middle, verse 9, he's going to bring clarity to what this might mean. And so we learn in the king section of all these things that occurred. God delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram, the very man he was afraid of. And he delivered him in there anyway. He also gave him to the hands of the king of Israel, the two stumps that were nothing. Actually, was his demise. And so what he's saying here is, in Christ, think about all the things that we're afraid of. The very things that he was afraid of actually happened to him. And yet, by putting his trust in the Lord, walking on that path, focusing on that rock, we're able to stand. We're able to stand. This doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. And so he says, every warrior is food used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. They have no purpose. They have no use. There will be no army. There will be no threat when our trust is in the Lord. And I think that's the point that he was making with Ahaz. Okay, we're going to look at the four encounters. This is going to be a just shotgun, boom, 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 really fast. Four encounters that Isaiah has with Hezekiah. So the first one is the Syria invasion. And that's when we looked at the fact that, again, they went to this really favorite hangout right here, is where they show up. And basically, you remember the message is, in who do you trust? Who do you trust? You know, he talks about Egypt, talks about Hezekiah, and then he makes a big mistake. Hezekiah's God. That's where he made the big mistake. And so he seeks out Isaiah. Of course, think about what we just learned with Ahaz. Hezekiah's got the same exact responsibility. Am I going to fear the world and stumble over the rock? Or am I going to focus on that rock, and that rock's going to be what's going to allow me to stand and resist this evil that's in front of me? The fear that's in front of me. So he seeks out Isaiah. So he doesn't seek out, Egypt, or he doesn't seek out anyone else. He actually seeks out the Lord, which he's focusing on that rock. He says, do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words which the underlings of the king, I'm going to tell you, I love some of the phrases Isaiah uses, of Assyria have blasphemed me. And then what's going to happen is God's going to run them off. But then they send a letter just to remind Isaiah, hey, we're gone to go deal with other problems like the king of Cush, the Ethiopian king. But they send a letter going, we haven't forgotten about you. We're going to come back and take care of your little spot in the world. And so the Assyrian letter comes while they're fighting Cush. Do not be afraid. Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. That is Isaiah's response to this letter. Hezekiah went up to the temple of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord, and praised. Really, you see the nature of Hezekiah in his relationship with the Lord and how he just intimately just opens this letter before him and says, read it. Here it is. Here are the words that are spoken against you. And the response is, no arrow, shield, or siege work will approach the city. That's God's answer. This is what's going to happen. The question about Hezekiah is he going to believe it? Is he going to believe it? Because that's the message that Isaiah brings him. And so God calls 185,000 Assyrian soldiers to fall that day. That day. And I want y'all to think about this. At the end of his life, when these visitors come from Babylon, and they're like, oh, we heard you were sick, and we just come check up on you and all that. They want to know how 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died in one day without an arrow being shot. That, I think, is why they were there. Okay. And so Sennacherib is killed with the sword. Exactly what God said would happen. And this is what happens when you put your trust in the rock. So Hezekiah becomes sick. We're kind of told that it pretty much happened at the same time this was happening. They're not even delivered yet. And Isaiah comes and tells them, get your affairs in order. You're going to die. This sickness is going to lead to your death. So Hezekiah turns to the wall and prays fervently for intervention. It says he weeps bitterly. Isaiah then reveals the Lord's response. You will live. 15 years will be added. By the way, he only lived to be 51. He's a young man. You will be delivered from Assyria. The sign of the sundial was offered, which moved backwards 10 steps, which would have been more of a miracle if it had moved forward. So Isaiah chose the one that would appear to be more miraculous. And then Hezekiah records a psalm for the twofold promise of his deliverance. And this is really unique. You had a chance to read this in Isaiah. This is some beautiful literature that is written. And so we're going to look at that here in just a minute. Because I thought I had broken this apart so that that would show up, but it didn't. Again, Hezekiah's visitors would come. Says at that time, you know, really quickly after all this aftermath had occurred, that's when they come, and he shows them everything. He shows them all his wealth. You know, remember, he'd given all his wealth away, but apparently he was able to acquire this wealth in some capacity again. He shows them everything. And basically Isaiah just inquires of him and says, well, what did they say? What did you show them? And he uses that to say, you know, these guys are going to come take everything you've got. Everything you just showed them, it's going to be in their hands, including this whole nation. And then Hezekiah is just glad that it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. So here's Hezekiah's psalm. It's broken up in two parts. The first part is Hezekiah's fears. Again, fear of the world. Fear of the world. I'm going to die. I mean, look at things that he says in the prime of my life. I must go through the gates of death and be robbed for the rest of my years. And that's how we feel, don't we? Whether a loved one dies or whether we're facing something like this, we feel robbed. We feel denied what we should have. So when we get down here to this section here, where he's basically just saying, the Lord is doing this. The Lord is taking this away. He uses this, it's parallelism. I'm not sure of the nature of the poetry. But we have this repetition where one thing is said, like in Psalms, one thing is said, and then it's just simply repeated a different way, but it has the same meaning for emphasis. And basically, he's saying, I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones day and night. You made an end of me. And so he's recognizing that it's within God's power that his life, whether he has it or it's taken away, it's within God's grasp, his power to see that. And so my eyes grow weak as I look to the heavens. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? My eyes grew weak because he was so intense on his focus to heaven that he became weary in doing so. And yet, through this being delivered, Hezekiah praises the Lord. And so he lets us know how he felt about it. This is very typical of how David would have written a psalm. And then Hezekiah praises, you restored me to the to health and let me live. You have put all my sins behind your back. And so here he's recognizing the fact that this was actually much bigger problem than just him dying. The concern and fear was his separation from God. And that was David. David, that was his number one concern, is his fellowship with God. And this seemed to be a very important idea with Hezekiah, that he was in fellowship with his God. So that was the psalm. There's about 10 psalms in the book of Psalms that I believe are dedicated there are about 10 psalms, 120 through 123, 125 through 126, 128 through 130, 132, 134. These have all been ascribed to Hezekiah in writing. That'd be good homework if you wanted to go read those to get a better idea of where Hezekiah's mindset is. And so, Isaiah would say to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and you and your descendants, your own flesh and blood will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's pretty bad. That's really bad. But I want you to think about why this message is so important. Is because in judgment there's mercy. Remember, that's what we have kept saying. In judgment, God's judgment is because it's motivated out of his mercy to redeem us, is what he's doing. And so, chapter 40 is written. Again, by no mistake, why Isaiah puts chapter 40 right after chapter 39 when this is made. Because this is awful. It's not just judgments in the world. You know, God's done. I'm finished with these people. No, God is not finished. And so he talks about comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Where did we hear that before?
Well, it's John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. And so you see, really, the message that's born out of this. Born out of this. Disaster. God's plan is to redeem his people. To redeem those that would seek him out, that would be in covenant with him. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. You see the relationship that God wants with us. With us. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. That's the promise. Is our hope in the Lord, or are we just consumed in the things of this world, being afraid of those things? And so in judgment, mercy can be found. In judgment, the sovereign God rules over our affairs, and we should be grateful for that. In judgment, he keeps covenant. He keeps covenant through his mercy. In judgment, there is strength for those that hope in the Lord. And that's the message of Isaiah 40 that gives us this hope, this confidence that in the midst of being afraid of everything that's in front of us, God has provided something we can have confidence in, and that is that rock of his covenant. So, I no longer have to fear the Lord, because With whom then will you compare God? And what will you liken him? And that's a theme that reoccurs throughout Isaiah as he challenges his readers to know who God is. Who is he? He is nothing compared to what's in this world. Nothing compared to what's in this world. Okay. Now we're in, oh boy. Now we're in Josiah. Okay. This is one thing about Josiah. I'll tell you what. This is an amazing study when you look at this guy. This is the guy you want on your team. He is the Heisman winning quarterback that's going to win it for you, except not in the case of somebody else. But anyway, I'm sorry, my Georgia thing, I had to come out and take a shot at that. But anyway, this guy is going to help us to characterize what is good leadership, because he's going to do this in the face of great opposition, even though the opposition is not written in the text, except for one section. There it is. But Josiah is going to do what's right when it wasn't cool to do what was right. And he's going to do it with great zeal and devotion to the Lord. So he's actually going to rule a little longer than Hezekiah, but his rule is much, he starts much sooner because he's going to die at 39. He's not going to live very long, which is extremely tragic for him. And so here's our timeline. And this is where this occurs. Mason is going to talk to us Wednesday about Zephaniah, and that's going to really kind of reveal where the people are, where their mindsets are with what Josiah is doing. But what's interesting about Josiah, he's actually prophesied by name all the way back to Jeroboam. Remember the man, the prophet, the man of... Man of God, is that what he was called? Yeah. He comes and he just says, hey, there's going to be this dude named Josiah, and he's going to tell me to put me into all this. 291 years later, that would occur. And so we're going to see some things about Josiah as far as the Lord of the Covenant, that he's good and he's just. And he's going to use Josiah to accomplish that. More importantly, we're going to see how the law is going to instruct man's ability to experience fellowship with God, because once he comes into contact with God's law, he becomes in closer contact with his God. Also, the law is going to direct covenant keepers to proper worship, which he's going to correct, and revival and restoration comes from teaching the law. So as he learns the law, he is going to create a huge attempt at revival of the nation. As far as the people are concerned, covenant keepers are vigilant to the voice of God. Josiah is the poster boy for that. He is very vigilant. They also obey God from a heart of gratitude, and they also associate with other covenant keepers because he's getting rid of the covenant breakers. He's going to deal with that with great zeal. And so here's what's said about him. He walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside from the right and the left. Very same thing that is said about Hezekiah. And so there's this interesting phrase. Now before him there was no king like him, nor after him did any arise like him. The same thing was said about Hezekiah. I don't understand what that means. I have speculations, but not fully sure, other than the fact these are really awesome men. You want to build your character after somebody, you look to these guys as a role model. Really remarkable men. And I'm just going to say, I think Josiah, in some respect, is going to raise the bar a little higher than Hezekiah. So here's the timeline. And thankfully we have this through the Kings and Chronicles, of helping us see this more than any of the other kings. 8 years old is when he became king. At age 16, we're told he began to seek God. By the way, if you're young, you know, 16-year-olds can seek the Lord. That is possible. He began to seek God of his father David. At 20 years of age, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Remember, some of these good kings, they'd do all these great things, but then they would leave the high places. No, he's taking care of those high places. Wood image, carved images, molded images, all the other images there. Well, he's really going to purge them all. 21 years old. I mean, he's doing this. It's a young guy. I mean, it's a young guy. 21 years old. At that time, that's when Jeremiah is called to be prophet. Jeremiah is about the same age, maybe a little younger, maybe 16 to 18, maybe somewhere around it. Because at age 20, he would have become a priest in the temple. He had not quite yet been assigned to that, so maybe 19 years of age. But Jeremiah and Josiah were pretty much the same age. We'll talk more about that in a later class. 26 years of age, still a very young man. It says that he purged the land and the temple. You see that this was an ongoing thing in his life. And then that's when he goes to repair the house of the Lord. From that, the book of the law is found. And that's when Josiah is going to use that book. He's going to educate himself, and he's going to begin his covenant keeping by keeping the law of Moses. And one of the ways he does that is he gets the Passover going again. And then we see this covenant relationship that he's going to make with the Lord as a result of what he has discovered in the law. And then sadly, at 39 years of age, he's going to die as a result of engaging Pharaoh. So that's kind of how his timeline works from the text. And so here's our religious reforms. I want to make this point. How did he know what to do? Because a lot of the other kings did not do it. It's because of legislation, law, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. He had access now to the 613 laws that were written for his learning. And so he's going back and they're looking at the law. And so he's going to get busy. The temple of the Lord in Jerusalem became the only approved house of worship in Israel, because there were other houses that were there. All outside worship was abolished from Geba as far as Beersheba, it says. In that text, the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Because people make compromises. What's wrong with this? We worship. You go to a church, it just happens to have Church of Christ on there. And they're doing a lot of different things. And you go, well, what's wrong with that? It works, right? It just works. Well, it's because there's legislation that determines how things are done properly. And that's why he's correcting these things that have never been corrected before, because he's going back to the law, back to the truth that tells him what is right and what is wrong. He also burns the chariots that were also with those horses. He pulls down these altars the king of Judah erected, Manasseh's. I thought Manasseh had reformed and tore that stuff down.
Yeah, but people had.
People built it back up. They probably hit it knowing he was coming to get it. Think about it. Think about what people will do, to what extent they'll do to save save their way of life, even when it was sinful. He also smashed them to pieces and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. So you knew where the landfill was. It was out of the Kidron Valley. And so he would destroy these to the point where they could not rebuild it again. Here's an interesting thing. Hill of Corruption. There's this place called the Hill of Corruption. And guess who was responsible for that? Solomon. Look at this. The Asherah, god of Sidonians. Chemosh, the god of Moab. And here's the really nasty one. Molech, the god of Ammon. That's the one where the children were thrown into the furnace. Solomon was responsible for those things. Can you imagine what people were saying? Whoa, 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 you can't touch that. That's good. That's right worship. Because Solomon, the Lord's anointed, he's the one that did that. You can't take care of that. This was not a popular king. This would not have been a popular king for Josiah to go in and destroy and desecrate that high place to the point where nothing could be built back on it again. Here we have the Passover, again, the instructions in Deuteronomy 16. In all the days of the king of Israel, or in the kings of Judah, this was by far the best since the days of Judges, as far as the Passover was concerned. The restoration of the local priest. It's interesting, and this is an important point. He destroyed their high places. The priest of the Lord. These were the good guys. He destroyed them. Then he invited them to serve and minister in Jerusalem, and they said, no way. Not going to do it. Because they did not, no doubt they did not agree with what Josiah was doing. Because, you know, we get so entrenched in the way things are done through tradition, that tradition becomes truth rather than what the truth is. And so that's why it's important for us to examine what the Scriptures teach and say, are we really doing this the right way? Is this really pleasing to God? Or are we doing something that's just tradition because we've always done it? So he's going to eliminate the religious vessels and images dedicated to the Baal and Asherah. It's interesting that these things are still in the temple of the Lord. And so he's again going to take them out to the field, the Kidron Valley. He's going to burn them to ashes. The deities, the sun, the moon, and stars were abolished. This is important in Jeremiah's days, later, after Zedekiah's killed, because they're going to say the reason why we're dying is because we were not allowed to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And yet, legislation, 1,000 years before, were written to say, you can't do this. You can't do this. Here's one of those legislation laws in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. This is really interesting. Think about this. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, so first of all, what is that evil? In violation of his covenant. So now we have a little bit more information. It's evil if we violate God's covenant. And contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or the moon, or the stars in the sky. Again, it's referencing back to what they were doing in Jerusalem. And this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. Because you need to be right about this. You need to be right that this is what they were doing. If it is true, so you see the fact that there's a judicial system in place. If it is true, it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. And so now you see the punishment, capital punishment for such a thing. And you think, people will argue, why would you do such an awful thing? Can these people not be rehabilitated? They didn't do this, and look what happened to the nation. It corrupted the entire nation and led them into exile, is what it did. This is why we keep law, and this is why you put fear of the Lord in people so that the whole nation doesn't crumble. Okay. This was the Topheth. This was really bad. That's the Molech God. He's going to really put an end to this. And he's going to completely destroy it. Deuteronomy even addresses the fact that this worship was going on even in those days. And so down here is where this Hinnom Valley is. This is kind of a really important place. Because this is where all their idolatrous worship occurred in the city of Jerusalem. Notice where the temple was. See, it was the farthest place away from God they could get and still be in the city to worship. And this is where all the corruption... This was, you could say, this was the idolatrous road. You know, you could go and just pick whoever you wanted to worship down that valley is where it was at. And yet, Jeremiah, in chapter 19, that's the broken flat sermon that he's going to preach to the people. And basically say, because of your wickedness, that you refuse to be in covenant with your Lord, the same thing is going to happen to you, what Josiah did to this valley, because he left it in ashes. There was nothing left for them to rebuild any of their idolatrous centers of worship. And so again, here's this reference in Jeremiah. They had made the place alien. They had made it foreign. It's like, this isn't even the Lord's place. anymore. God is just no longer here. And again, he's going to reference what was mentioned in Leviticus, that this never came into my mind. Your wickedness was so bad, I could not even have thought this up. This was so wicked. And so we have evidence. Here's these urns that they discovered. There were these tombstones over these urns. They were digging down. They found got to the bottom of the tombstone. They were expecting a full body. No, they found these little urns, and inside were little children's bones, charred bones that they had discovered from the remains of these infants. Again, here's the stone. There is the little urn down there with the little child that they had offered to the god of Molech for probably most likely for, of all things, fertility. You kill your newborn child for the sake of fertility. I don't get it. Okay, and so Jeremiah is going to say, and so he broke all these things to pieces. They could not rebuild. There's not enough glue to put all this stuff back together. And so Jeremiah is going to say the same thing is going to happen to you that happened in Topheth. Because God is going to defile your way of life the way you have defiled his religion. And so he's going to eliminate the consultations of medium wizards and this teraphim. Joseph defiles the high places with sacrifices to pagan gods. And then we have this reference here. Even that altar in high place he demolished. That was the one at Bethel. You know, that was the one that was prophesied about that Jeroboam had made. And it's interesting, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones of the tombs and burned them on the altar. He defiled everything. He just brought an utter end to everything. Did it with all his might. Josiah destroyed the houses dedicated to the sacred prostitution. Again, here's our legislation. You shall not do this. And yet they were guilty of doing it. He abolished the pillars and sacred poles of the fertility gods. Again, they were told not to do it. You're going to burn it with fire, because when you burn it with fire, it becomes ash. And that's exactly what Josiah did. The Chronicles account tells us these things, that just simply cut into pieces, he smashed them. He broke them in pieces, scattered them over the graves. I mean, he really desecrated these things. Burned the bones of the priests on their altars. I still understand that, but it was pretty bad. And so one of the things that it says here in the Chronicle account, this was the extent of his reform. It wasn't just here in Jerusalem. It just wasn't here. Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon. So he went Ephraim, Manasseh, went as far as Naphtali to crush the idols to power. He was going to remove all of the influence that these foreign nations had brought to the people. I thought I had another slide about that. Okay, so Josiah's dead. So I have this summary statement. The reforms of Josiah had both religious and political implications. Purification of idolatry was a declaration of Judah's religious independence from Assyria. And that also included the idolatrous worship that Ahaz had brought from Assyria, Assyrian control. Josiah, the desire to reestablish a united monarchy with a central sanctuary of Jerusalem. When Assyria was defeated in 612 and 609, Josiah realized that its fall would assure the success of its reforms and would keep Judah free from Assyrian subjugation. So when Necho, king of Egypt, came to help Assyria in its struggle against Babylon, Josiah went to Megiddo to intercept him. So here's the map. So here is Carchemish, where he's headed to help support the Assyrian military against Babylon. And Josiah is going to stop him on his way up there. And so that's what happens there. And Necho's going to tell him something. God has told me to hurry. So stop opposing God, who is with me, or he will destroy you. And 95% of the commentaries say he was right. He was speaking for God. A pagan king of all people, Egypt, who God detested, spoke for me. I have a hard time believing these commentators. I've read them all. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him. This idea of being disguised himself, it simply means he would not turn his attention from Necho. Because remember, Josiah was very focused with his efforts. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah because he's going to die. And to this day, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the land of laments. This became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. So I want to give y'all big picture of what's going on. Because remember, here, where is it? Yeah, so small, it's right there. Here's what's going on. Here's God and His covenant right here with these little people right here on that dot, and maybe a little bit outside that veil. But we'll include all this. Look what's going on in the world. And what this is Babylon attacking Assyria and bringing an end to the Assyrian rule. And Babylon is going to end up becoming the predominant empire. If you look at the prophets, if you read through the Old Testament, you look at all these prophets, God is controlling all of this. This is God doing this. And so somebody might argue, well, he was in fact in the way of God. Because God wanted Egypt to come up here, fight with the Babylonians, and lose. Because it would weaken Egypt. It would do exactly what the prophets have been saying about Egypt. God's going to put an end to you. He's going to put an end to you. It could be argued that Josiah was impeding that, and therefore God was speaking on behalf of Pharaoh.
We don't have any indication that Josiah went to God and asked him if this was his prayer.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm going to double down on this. Okay, good. I'm glad you said that. Because we can look at Assyrian. Remember, Sennacherib did the same thing, but he didn't use Elohim. He used Jehovah. He used Jehovah. Jehovah has sent me. I believe I could argue he did, because God was using him as a tool. Remember, you know, the axe has to have a hand, you know, to hold that axe. That's Isaiah chapter 10. So God is working this all about. I want to bring this up to you. So I found this in the pulpit commentary. Note, this is important. This is why you read Scripture. Scripture is the rule. No condemnation of Josiah's conduct is written on the page of Scripture, either before or after his death, in connection with this subject. Okay, here's what the prophet said concerning Josiah. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled. This is Jeremiah 22, where they're still mourning over Josiah's death, and God is saying, you need to be mindful of what's happening to his son. Because his son was exiled by Egypt. Because that's what God is going to do to you, because you need to be doing what Josiah was doing. Here's what he further says to Jehoiakim. Here's a message he says to Jehoiakim. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Because he was just building, you know, built for himself. You know, he's a very self-centered man. Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. So all went well with him. Wait a minute, really? He was killed in battle. Is that well? I think it is. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Josiah knew the Lord. He was in covenant with the Lord. Everything he did was to please God. That is the message that we get concerning Josiah. Zechariah is going to say, in reference to Christ dying on the cross, I just marvel at this when I think that on that day in which Christ died, the weeping in Jerusalem be as great as the weeping of Hadad, of Ramon, in the plain of Megiddo, where Josiah died. That's how much mourning was over this good young king, is that the weeping would be compared to the weeping that would occur on the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross. This was a remarkable, remarkable young man. There's the reference of the one that appears in reference to Christ. Is that it? Did I just get through? Did I finish it? I can't believe it. So, I want to say this. Was Josiah wrong in what he did? I don't know. It ended in his death. You could say that was bad. But you got to remember, God told him when he humbled himself, I'm not going to let you see all the calamity I'm about to bring. Was it mercy? You think about young people that die. You think about godly people that die. I thought about when Mary passed. I thought, why? Why so young? You just run through all these questions. Why? And you think about Josiah in the same way. Why did he have to die? Well, he didn't get to see all the disaster that was about to come, which we're going to look at. It's pretty bad. It's pretty ugly what we're going to see. But this is what happens when we don't covenant keep. God gives us over to our own desires. And this is where our desires lead us. To destruction. We see it every day. We know people. We're related to some of these people. They're destroying their lives because they deny whether the existence of God or the willingness to serve Him. Because He offers us blessing. He's the light. In Him is no darkness at all. And that's our hope. He gives us a path of righteousness we can pursue with all our might. Like this awesome King Josiah. Oh, I'd love to see today. He's one of them I want to see when I go to heaven. I've got a list, guys. I've already got a list of people. I want to see Jeremiah. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I'll stop rambling.
Well, in our day, abortion is the thing that we say God is going to destroy this country if we don't abolish abortion. But that verse 16 right there, you got the pop up over, but it said, finish the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. No one says that. They only say abortion.
Yeah, well, because covenant keeping is about taking our attention off ourselves and serving ourselves, because of what idolatry and covetousness teaches us. God teaches us to serve one another, to serve the people that can't serve themselves. And so that's our call. That's our mission. And that's how we change the world one person at a time. As we show people, we give up ourselves, we sacrifice. And we show what the light of the gospel looks like, which is coming to the aid of those that need it.
Yeah, and even if it's not that way in the world, it should be that way in the church.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's good. All right. Hey, Mason's going to let us hear from Zephaniah. And I'm sorry, we're going to try to slow this class down, the next two classes, because we're caught up. Sorry.